by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is our text. We often think that we know what we need. You know, like on Christmas, the kind of gifts we would like to get. The kind of gifts that will make us happy. The things in life that will fulfill us and satisfy us. We're told over and over again that we are supposed to figure those things out and then go for them, because that makes a life. Otherwise, you're just kind of being pushed around. We think we know best what is good for us, what is necessary for us. We heard a bit ago about Peter, who did not think that Jesus ought to go to Jerusalem, go to the cross, to suffer and be humiliated. He thought he knew better what he needed, what kind of Savior he needed. We always get caught up in that as human beings. That's why there's a thing called idolatry. We create gods that we think will be helpful to us. That spirit's common today among people who would like to tell God how things should go. A while ago, perhaps maybe 100 years, the intellectual elite in Europe and the United States said, oh, this bloody religion, Christianity, that's not civilized. That's not enlightened. And so even in the ELCA and their dogmatics text, Gerhard Fürder said, no, there was no transaction that happened on the cross. Nothing that was paid there. It's too uncivilized. God would never do that. And yet today, God remains for us good and kind. You know, sometimes, again, we think, maybe you were told, that if you want people to be good towards you and kind towards you, you have to be good towards them. Well, think about that for a minute. The last day, the last month, the last year, how have you and God been getting along? Have you done what he's asked, what he's commanded? Have you lived the way you're supposed to live? And yet God remains good and kind. God didn't ask for opinions or form a focus group to try to figure out what might be the best way to save us, maybe even more convincing. And in some ways, the way he did it seems less than satisfying to human beings. The men at Jesus' time did not see him being that special, that useful. In fact, they were offended when they saw him hanging on the cross and mocked him from the cross. But God, knowing us better than we know ourselves, sent his Son in the form of a servant to sinners. So that Paul says, when the goodness and kindness of God appeared. The goodness and kindness of God. The goodness of God appeared. It's hard for us to understand because we think of the idea of goodness. Well, we really don't think of it today. Honest to goodness, people today have not been taught what the good is. That has been something that intellectuals have said, that's just a matter of opinion and taste. What's good to one person is not good to another. And yet God says the goodness of God. When the goodness and the kindness, the goodness of God appeared. What does this mean? Well, the appearance of Jesus Christ is the goodness of God. You see, he was born into this world with a nature which you and I should have had. That's what we were supposed to be born with. But after the fall, we receive the image of our father Adam. And so when we look at Jesus in this fallen world, we see the goodness of God. It doesn't seem that way because we have all sorts of different ideas about what that might be, but he is the image of the Father. And that's what we're meant to be. We're meant to be the image of the one Father, the only man since the fall who was born with that image, the goodness of God. This is what goodness really looks like. If you want to know, you study the person of Christ. I always tell couples who are getting married that if you really want to learn how this works, God has explained it to you. He said, husbands, you are to study the person of Christ and see how he took care of his wife, what it meant to be a good man, a husband for her. And wives, you are to understand and look at the church and see how she receives the love and the kindness of the bridegroom. We actually have people today, can you believe it? Who, when God sets that out there as this beautiful image, people say, that's sexist. Wives, submit to your husband, all that stuff. It's fascinating that we could be so absolutely ignorant of goodness, but we have to study the person of Christ. If you want to know what the goodness of God looks like, you see it. It appears right in that manger on Christmas. That man, that good man, is the image of God's goodness. It's what we should have all been. The kindness of God. Now, we like to think of kindness in a very, well, I'll say it like I always do, therapeutic way. What it makes me feel like. So when somebody's kind to me, it kind of makes me feel good. A kind person is, I define them by how they make me feel. Do you see how absolutely self-centered that kind of way of thinking is? I define people by how I feel. Doesn't work, does it? That's not what Jesus is talking about or what Paul is talking about here is the kindness of God. People like to think about it as being nice or pleasant or agreeable, but none of those things are true. That's not what kindness is. Kindness. It has to do with when God came into this world, when he took on human flesh, he understood the people that he was coming to save. He understood their kind. He understood what the curse and the fall had done to them. It's translated into English. It takes into account our kind. What kind of persons are we? We are sinners. And when God deals with sinners according to his glory, sinners run and hide. It happens over and over again. We can't bear God in his glory and power. We would run away. And I could use those same examples I've used from Peter on the dock at when Jesus caught that great draft of fish. Or a host of other things. The transfiguration. Sinners run and hide. But he understood our kind. And so when he came into this world, he didn't come all powerful and glorious. He will. He will come back again when the time is up, when time has come to an end. But God humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, and was born in a stable so that even the shepherds, who were terrified of the angels, came to see this one who appeared, as the hymn writer says, small and lowly. They weren't afraid. And he knew exactly what kind of God we have to approach. And so he sends out his instruments, Paul and Peter and the apostles. Last Monday we celebrated the St. Thomas. St. Thomas's Day festival. And the text for that was this beautiful text where it says that God gave gifts, some apostles, some prophets, some pastors and teachers. Gifts. Well, yeah, but they're really not perfect. They kind of fumble around and make mistakes and all this other stuff. Yeah, that's why you would approach them. That's who he chose to work through. Humble and lowly. Now, Jesus didn't sin. He didn't stumble in that sense. And Jesus, even though he was lowly and small, yet, as the hymn writers say over Christmastide, he ruled over all the world. Yet for your sakes, he came into this world. The goodness and the kindness of God. If you can understand those two words on Christmas, you'll have a lot to go home with. And then Paul goes on and says, he saved us. He saved us. If you could remember one thing from this text, it's who does the saving. If you could diagram that sentence, who's the one that's doing the acting and the work? He saved us. He saved us. And of course, that's an extension of his goodness. You see, he wants you to be what his Father wants you to be. That's why he took on human flesh, to shape and form you into the image of your heavenly Father. He saved us. He wanted you to be good. Remember in Genesis 2, everything is good. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, everything was good. You would have been all of that if the fall hadn't come into this world. And so the goodness and kindness of God has come, and he saved us, not according to the works that we have done. Isn't that wonderful that Paul puts that in there? Isn't it wonderful? First of all, it enables us to truly celebrate Christmas. For the gift that we received this Christmas is the gift of salvation, which we did nothing to earn. Purely a gift. Purely a gift. He came humble and lowly and was born under the law. He didn't have to do this. Love caused him to do it. He came to fulfill the law for us. Imagine that. Having to negotiate people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who didn't even understand the law, who had made a mess of it, who accused him of breaking the Sabbath and all sorts of what, not washing his hands and all of those other things. He came to fulfill the law. He's the only man you have ever met and ever will see who actually lived a good life. He kept the law for you. And because he is God, his work provided the ground for your salvation, for our salvation. He did the work. From the moment he was conceived to the moment he was seated at the right hand, well, the moment he rose from the dead, he did everything for us. That's what love looks like, by the way. Ten commandments. First table, your relationship with God. Second table, relationship with neighbor. And there is no table that says, here's how you take care of yourself. God isn't a therapist, and he doesn't give you a lot of self-care lessons. He says, love your neighbor, and that's enough for you. Do for your neighbor what they need. For that's what Christ came and did. It's enough. It's beautiful. It's good. He did the work, both by keeping the law and then dying under its judgment for us. He saved us, not by works which we had done, but he saved us by paying for the works that we have done, by doing the works we should have done, and then becoming intimately acquainted with every thought, word, and deed we would be punished for, we would be sent to hell for. He died under its judgment, the judgment that we deserved, the kindness of God. He He understood the kind of person we are. We don't add a thing to what he has done. He saved us not by works which we did. We find in this one, this good man, the salvation which we could not work. In his life and death on the cross. His gift to us is salvation. And there is nothing more precious that you or your children will have, or your grandchildren, or your relatives and friends. There is nothing more precious that you will ever receive this side of glory. Salvation. It means to be healed and restored to health. It means to that God is beginning to shape and form you into the image you should have had. His gift is to us as salvation, the work of satisfying God's justice and reconciling us to the Father according to his mercy, and that's a really hard thing. His mercy is rooted and really means his pity for us. We're pitiful creatures. We're pitiful because how often do you have to come back and say, yeah, Lord, have mercy. Lord, forgive me. How many times do we do that? I mentioned it last night. You know, people get tired of hearing the same thing over and over again. They tired. Titus chapter 2 talked about God instructing and teaching and disciplining. And Luther used to always, he says this kind of interesting statement, because people will sit there and go, yeah, I heard that. What do I want to hear all of this for again? And Luther said, you think that way, do you? About God speaking to you about the same things and whatnot. He says, imagine being God, doing everything perfectly for your creatures, loving them perfectly, and receiving in response sin. And then ask yourself, who should be the one going, I'm done with you. Why do I have to hear this? Why do I have to say this? Luther says, do you suppose God ever gets tired of teaching us the same lessons? Yet he's merciful. He pities us. He understands the war that's going on. He was tempted. When he came into this world, he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. He knows the difficulties and the struggle that we end up going through because of our fallen condition. He knows we cannot reconcile ourselves, and he knows that we are all too often tempted to think somehow we will do something. But this one, according to his mercy, does everything. Has pity. His willingness to take our place, his willingness to daily and richly deal with us in our sins, to save us. And finally, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Again, another picture of how God works. A picture that extends out from the little babe in Bethlehem, in David's city, laying in a manger for his bed. God says, I'm going to do something. And you know what? You won't feel anything. You might feel something if your mind is thinking about something. You will not feel when I baptize you. You will not know that that there is one who is doing something that nothing else in this world could do. That is, he is giving you a new birth. As Jesus came into the world and was the first fruits of all who would be born in the image of God, so also in this baptism you are born again. And he does it through this humble and lowly means, through the hands and voice of a pastor, most likely. He established and he applied this salvation to you. A washing of regeneration. Regeneration, you're born again. And so we come here on a Christmas morning and we want to be assured and receive the gifts that God has for us, to bless us with new life, a washing of regeneration, And that regeneration, the picture of that is living our baptism. Luther says in the fourth part of baptism that the way this looks is we daily live in repentance and forgiveness. We run to the mercies of God, for they are new every morning. He came into the world as a new man, good and kind, and we are reborn through water and the Spirit so that we might also be shaped into the image of our Father. We cannot make ourselves into our Father like some little boy who begins to pantomime and mimic his father with a hammer or tools or the way he walks or whatever else. No, this is a miracle. This is something God does through these humble and lowly means. This is what he came to do in that child. The kindness of God and the goodness of God appeared. And he says, this is what I'm going to make you. This beautiful gift. A gift that he begins to work, and it becomes a gift this Christmastide. The most important and precious gift you will ever give to your wife or your husband. Well, you didn't give it. God gave it, didn't he? The most precious gift that your children will receive. God's work in you, shaping and forming you to be good and kind. Oh, yes, I know, we daily sin much. But the beginnings are there. And God begins that good work in you, and he will bring it to completion. And the most important thing you will ever receive this Christmas is his word, his sacraments, so that you are also shaped into the image of this God. The goodness and kindness of God comes to meet us here this morning to bless us and care for us and continue to give to our neighbors all those things Paul is talking about in Titus chapters 2 and 3. He's talking about being a neighbor, living a humble, regular life. Those are the gifts. People who actually live and walk in their vocation. It's a gift. A husband and a wife who live in repentance, who can say, I'm sorry, who can say, please forgive me. But most importantly, who are beginning to look like their father in the way they live and act, the way they treat their children, the way they live. The goodness of God appears. The kindness of God appears. Even today. Amen.